Excited about tonight. I want to have plenty of time. I think God put something, I think, fresh in my heart tonight. Not just the word, which God always does, speaks to us fresh there, but something fresh for the afterglow. So I want to make sure we have plenty of time for that. So if you have your Bibles, open them up to Exodus chapter 21. We're only going to get one chapter tonight. As you know, we normally go through multiple chapters on Wednesday night, but we're going to do one tonight. So we have plenty of time for afterglow. And I didn't want to try to cram any more in to make it crowded and push us. So we'll just see what God has for us here and the practical laws of Exodus. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the practicality that you are and that you have for us as a God. Lord, we think about the spiritual side of you and that's our favorite. Just your glory and your goodness and how you minister, Lord, in the Spirit. You are Spirit. And so that's how we're the closest to you. And yet we also know that you're a very practical God. You realize that we live in a real world with real flesh and blood and real things around us, real events, real life. So you give us real scripture to tell us how to live. And Lord, you give us very practical ways that our society should run. And God, how I wish that America ran on these principles. And yet, although we as a nation don't run on these, Lord, we as Christians can. And so I pray that you would teach us and help us, God, to come under the guidelines of the kingdom, whether the world around us does or not, and use that as a witness and a testimony. And I pray again tonight you would just minister to us through just the practicality of who you are and just your wisdom and your goodness. So Lord, pour out your spirit tonight. Minister to your people, Lord. And I pray that you would be blessed as well just because we're loving you and reading your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said in the prayer, God is a very practical God. He's not just a spiritual God that, you know, we read about the miracles that God does and all that he does that way. And that's true and that's great and that's exciting. But God also cares about your shoes. He cares about your shirt. He cares about your house and whether your plumbing works. He cares about the laws of the land around you. He cares whether you eat and what you eat. God is a very intimate God in every detail. So don't think that God doesn't care about the practical things. I don't know where this mindset came from that certain things are too important for God. God created everything. And if he created every little ant and every little creature that crawls around the ground and he knows each one of them and made all their little legs and their little parts and their little brains that work for the size they are, I mean, he cares about us. He's an amazing God. There is no limit to his power and authority. And so as we get into chapter 21 tonight, we're getting into a part of the law where a lot of times you can look at the law and say, what does this have to do with us? Jesus fulfilled the law, this kind of thing. Well, because even though Jesus did fulfill the law, the wisdom of God, the practicality of God, the morals of God's law, and the truth of God's practicality in his law, they stand forever. They stand forever. And so we see God's wisdom here and how we're to be and conduct ourselves in general life. And we'll make the applications when we can as we go through here in chapter 21 and also through the rest of the law as we work our way through. But notice he gave the Ten Commandments last week. We saw that. And then certain commandments for the Levites as they were ministering there at the end of chapter 20. And now in 21 verse 1, he says, these are the judgments which you shall set before them. Again, speaking of Moses about the laws to put before God's people. So that's you. He says, if you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh year he shall go free and pay nothing. Now, some explanation is needed. God is not saying that he approves of the type of slavery that we had in America, where people were captured and made slaves. That's not what God's talking about. There's multiple kinds of slavery in the world and even in the Bible. In the world, there's slavery like we had in America, where we literally captured people and made them slaves. God doesn't approve of that, nor does he ever condone it. But God gives instructions. If you find yourself in a society like that, you'll find that God gives instructions of how we're to conduct ourselves as believers once we find ourselves in that environment. So God is so practical, he doesn't approve of certain things that he even talks about how we're supposed to conduct ourselves in his word. So we'll know what to do if we're born in that generation, if we're born in that time. Well, we're not. So that doesn't apply to us. And then there's the type of slavery where war was waged. Someone was defeated in battle and they took the slaves because they defeated him in battle. And you just, because you lost, you're a slave. And it didn't matter about color. It mattered about, like in our early foundings, it was whoever you defeated. That was the color of the people that were slaves. There was no issue, no difference there. And then there's this type that the Bible speaks mostly of. For the majority of the Bible, there is application of the others in some places. But for the majority of the Bible, when you read about slavery, you need to get a different mindset. And a lot of people that don't understand the Bible accuse God of being a God who approves of slavery because they read these verses. Nonsense. What God is saying is, this would be better to say, those who owe you money. Because what they would do in that day is, if you didn't have the money to pay your debts and you couldn't pay your bills, God worked it into the system where you could work it off. And I actually like that. I mean, imagine getting in debt and there's no way you can pay it off. If you work it off, you at least have a chance of getting rid of that debt. And what is so good about God, God is saying here, all right, say maybe you owe somebody money and you have a Hebrew servant. Somebody comes and this family owes you money. I'll give you an example of what this might be talking about. And the family sells you one of the boys saying, you know what, here it is. You know, here's one of the boys. We're going to, you know, turn over to you to pay our debt off or to do whatever. And so you purchase him in that sense of taking him to pay that debt off. But God even puts limits on how long that he can be your servant. He puts a 6-year limit on it. So if you owed more than 6 years, even if you owed more after 6 years, you were free to go. So God was very good to those who owed debts. And yet God did say, yes, working it off is a legitimate way to pay off your debts. So if you buy a Hebrew servant and there's debts that need to be paid, notice he shall serve 6 years. And in the seventh year, he shall go free and pay nothing. So he did his debt. He paid it off. He worked the 6 years. He's now free to go. If he comes in by himself, then he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. So again, look at God's grace and mercy. Single or married, he wants to make sure that you don't have to leave your wife behind, so to speak. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife of her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. Now this is where it gets interesting, because let's say somebody owes you money, they come in, and they marry one of your other servants. And now they're a lifetime servant, which we'll see they have those. He's going to talk about that in a moment. You marry them, and now you finish your 6 years. Well, you can't just walk off with somebody else's, you know, servant. They belong to that person, whether by debt or some other reason. So you couldn't just leave with them. So he's saying, if you come in and you have a wife and kids, you'll enjoy them while they're here. But then when it's time for you to go, you leave. But the kids stay with me. The wife was already belonged to our family. So the kids come with that. You have to go out on your own. Well, you can imagine the problem that would create. I mean, who would want to go after just a few years and you get married and work your 6 years off and now you got to leave your wife and kids? I don't think so. So God made provision that if that happened, he said, you can't just leave and take your, you know, hey, I'm done now with my years, so now I'm taking away this man's property in the sense that they still owed him to pay their debts off, maybe from some other family or some other debt or whatever it was. He said, you can't just take that away because they still owe them money. You don't have that right. You have to go out by yourself. But, verse 5, if the servant plainly says, I love my master, and I love my wife and my children, I will not go out free. So I'm free to go, but I don't want to go because I've got it good here. They're taking good care of me. And again, in that day and in that culture, there'd be times when it would be much better being in a wealthier household serving than it would be living on your own trying to make a living. And especially if you married a wife, and you can't really apply it to today's culture. It doesn't really fit in with our society, but imagine a society where sometimes it was hard to work, hard to provide for your family. You had a wealthy family that you owed money and you were sold as a servant to that family by your family. You marry some cute little other servant girl that's there. The master's a really nice guy. Yes, you're working off your debts, but he's kind to you and there's kind of this love, mutual friendship. You're all Jews, you're Hebrews, you're sharing together. Now it's time for you to go. You say, you know what, I don't mind this so much. You're good to me. And it's kind of like the butler that goes and works for someone very wealthy and they never want to leave. They want to work there the rest of their life because they love the person that they're working for. Get that kind of picture in your mind. And now I've got my wife and kids. I don't want to go anywhere. He says, all right, well, verse 6, then his master shall bring him to the judges and he shall also bring him to the door or the doorpost and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl and he shall serve him forever. Now, what they would say is, you don't want to leave, then we're going to show a sign to make this permanent. They would get this metal thing like a nail, an awl, and, you know, basically pierce your ear, put an earring in there, and that was a symbol to everyone in your community and to you, almost like a ring you'd give to a husband or wife. It was a symbol, I'm going to belong to this master forever. I don't want to leave this household. My wife and I are here, our kids are here. Even if you're single, you could do it. But once you do that, then, you know, you belong to that particular master, and what you're saying is you're a good master, I love you, and I give my life to you as a lifelong slave. Now, what's cool about this, and that might be funny to say in our mindset in America where we love freedom, what's cool about this is the picture this is of Jesus Christ. Because the Lord says prophetically through the psalmist in one of the Psalms, speaking to the Father in heaven, his Lord, he says, you have opened my ear. I used to read that and think, oh, that means so he could understand the scripture. No, it literally means pierced it. You have pierced my ear. And what Jesus was saying through the writer there was, I am a lifelong servant to my Father, my Lord. And so my ear has been symbolically and spirit has been pierced that way. And when we give our life to Jesus and say, you know what? I don't want to go out from this. I give my life to you. I'm a Christian now, and I don't want to live my own life. You know, sometimes we give our life to the Lord, and what do? We live our own life, right? I mean, we are saved, but we still really live more of our life for ourselves than we live for the Lord. Well, what about those of us who say, you know what? I don't want to live my life. I want to give it all to Jesus. And so I go to the door. Jesus is the door. He's the way in. We go to the door and we say, pierce it. I'm yours. Now, this isn't talking about literal piercing, so don't try to use this as an excuse. I did this because the Bible says to pierce my ear. I'm not saying piercing your ear is wrong, but don't try to pull that on your mom and dad or on your friends that I got this because I, you know, did this for the Lord. But that's what you would do, and it's the same thing we do in spirit. We say, Lord, I come to you tonight, the door. Maybe some of you guys want to do that while we're praying. You want to come to the door and say, you know what? Drive it through. I don't want to live for me anymore. I don't want to be the same person I was. I've brought disaster into my life, and I give my life completely to you, and I want to live for you completely. So you do it. And apart from being corny, literally give your all to the Lord at the door. And so if a man sells his daughter to be a female slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. And she does not, that is, she's being turned over basically as a wife. The man is going to marry her, and there may be some type of agreement. And again, we think of that in our culture today. You know, the Lord's not saying that that's what we're supposed to do today, but that was their culture. And oftentimes they had prearranged marriages. And if you owed somebody a debt, hey, I'll give you my daughter to be your husband. I mean, to be your wife, not to be your husband, to be your wife. And so that would pay the debt off. And you, so in essence, what he's saying is you're getting a wife here, but also a lifelong servant. And he says, if she does not please her master who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her go, or rather let her be redeemed. He didn't have relations with her. Betrothed just means that the marriage was in place, but it didn't actually happen yet. They would be betrothed for a whole year, and they didn't actually have physical relations. So he's saying, if she comes in and she's betrothed, but you don't have the physical relations, and she doesn't please you, he says, she can be redeemed. The dad can buy her back, or the family. Pay the bride price. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people since he has dealt deceitfully with her. So he said, hey, I want her to be my bride, but after 6 months with her, no way, right? I changed my mind, right? And we're not going to consummate this. We're not going to have a physical relationship. We're not going to make this legitimate. Then you couldn't just sell her, but she's mine now because you guys owe me money, so I'm going to sell her to another country. I'll give her to the Amorites. You know, you couldn't do that. You have to let her be offered back to the family to be redeemed, and if you're going to sell her for money for what the family owes you, she could be sold to another Hebrew family until that debt was paid off, but you couldn't send her to another place. So God's mercy and grace here on the families that are in debt. And it says, if she has betrothed to her his son, or rather if he has betrothed her to his son, so the dad brought her in and said, you're my son's wife now, you know, I'm going to give, you know, you guys are going to get married. It's a different motive, not for him, but for his son. He shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. So she'll be like a family member with the same rights. If he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. That is, if you have more than one wife, then you have to make sure that both of the wives are taken care of equally. Now, again, here's where we have a struggle culturally in our mindset on this. He's not saying, I approve of multiple wives. That is not what this says. What God realizes is there are going to be people in certain cultures who have multiple wives. It's going to happen. And what it happens today. We have people over in the Middle East. They have multiple wives. We have some that have now moved to America that already have multiple wives and they live with them. We're not sure how to handle that and how that's going to work in American culture, but it's a reality. So rather than God hiding his eyes and acting like it's not going to happen, he gives us practical instruction if we find ourselves in the midst of that kind of culture. And so let's say you moved to a culture that did that, or all of a sudden that became acceptable here in this culture. Then what do you do? What do you do? This man, he's got three wives. He just gave his life to Christ. And one of the wives is going, he never takes care of me. He only takes care of me. Okay, now you sit down with him and say, look, here's what the word says. If you've got more than one wife, you need to take care of each wife the same. So it's a very awkward, strange thing that God didn't approve of, but God, realizing that man would do it, he gives instruction on how to deal with it. And you see this all through the law. God gives instruction on how to deal with things that he doesn't approve of, but he knows is going to happen. And if you don't understand the word of God and understand the practicality of God, it can be a stumbling block. But here God's saying, all right, there are multiple wives. There just were in this culture. The Jews had multiple wives. And so the Lord says, all right, when you have that, make sure you treat all your wives the same. Don't show favoritism to one over another. And, you know, again, you look at things like Rachel and Leah. And no doubt Rachel got a little bit of favoritism over Leah, but God wanted to make sure that that didn't happen throughout time when these cultures did these things. A lot of cultures don't come to Christ till after they're already living that culture. So God wants to meet them where they are, and that's what he's doing here. And he says, again, if he does not do these three for her, that is her food or clothing and marriage rites, then she shall go out free without paying money. So you know what? She's free to go. She's not married to you anymore. If you have multiple wives, it's like not really a divorce, but just really a breaking away of freedom because he's abandoned his responsibilities. So again, I don't think we have the right to make an application to that today, but he's speaking in a multi-wife culture. They literally could go free if they were being neglected and not having the same three things done for them that were supposed to be done for all the wives in that culture. Now he goes on into laws concerning violence, and this actually is where we get a lot of our laws on first-degree murder, second-degree murder. You know, a lot of the laws in America, the majority of the laws in America, I don't know if majority anymore, but the majority of our early laws in America all came from the Bible, and this was their basis. So some of this will sound familiar as we go through it. Look at verse 12. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. The death penalty. If you kill somebody on purpose, you're going to be put to death. That's God's word. That's God's command. I know there's an argument today, the death penalty, people think it's not right, it is right. God says it is right. But that's the law. Well, the law is good, the Bible says. The law is not bad. The law was just fulfilled. We're not under the law to try to get to heaven, but Paul says the law is still good, and God says that this is still to happen. As a matter of fact, when the death penalty was given, it was back in Genesis, after the flood, Chapter 9, when Noah came out of the flood, God said, if a man kills somebody, he's got to be put to death. The law didn't even exist then. There was no law. The law came hundreds of years later. So for those who think that we're no longer to have the death penalty because that was the law, the death penalty was instituted by God long before the law was ever given. It is just a principle of God. And he tells us why back in Genesis, because if you shed man's blood, you're killing someone, you're murdering someone rather, that was created in the image of God. And so you're showing a great lack of respect for God. And so because of that great lack of respect for God, God says you're to be put to death as well. And by the way, in places where, in cultures where the death penalty is followed, you see that crime drops dramatically. I remember hearing John MacArthur share about a village, and I forget where the village was, but I remember distinctly him sharing where there was someone in the village that raped someone, and they took the man to the town square and hung him in front of everybody. And if I'm not mistaken, I think he hung there for more than a day. Everyone knew that he was hung because of rape, because the Bible says rape is a death penalty as well. They said up to that point when he was sharing that story, they hadn't had another rape in that region for 25 years. Years. 25 years. It's interesting. I'm just saying, when people have a fear of something, they respond. I find it interesting. You guys heard of Kennesaw, Georgia. It's right outside of Atlanta. They passed a law probably about 30 years ago now. Everybody in the town had to buy a gun and have it in your house. You didn't have to carry it, or you didn't have to ever shoot it. You didn't have to. But if you lived in Kennesaw, it is still today, it is a city law that if you move from here to Kennesaw, you have to buy a gun. It's city law. You can't live there without that. They enforce it. They passed that law, and after they passed that law, they didn't have a single murder in their town for 25 years straight. Why? Because everyone in Kennesaw realized everybody in their home has a gun, and if I'm going to break in or do something, I may get shot. And what's funny is, this isn't funny, don't take that wrong, the first murder they had was after 25 years, and it happened about 3 years ago, and that was somebody just driving down the interstate on the way to Atlanta or back, and they pulled into one of those convenience stores and they shot somebody. But as far as and since then there hasn't been another murder in Kennesaw. So now for almost 30 years, there's been one murder in Kennesaw, Georgia, and that was somebody passing through that stopped at a convenience store. Why? Here's the principle. This is not to promote towns passing laws that everybody has to buy a gun. It's to make a point. When fear is in the heart of man that there may be retribution, men are restrained. When they realize there's a consequence to what I'm doing, men are restrained. God says, if you kill someone, you'll be put to death. And so when you realize, I really will be, today they say that, and you go to live basically in your cell until you die on death row. Very few people are put to death anymore. But if they were, you would see a sharp drop in crime in America. You just have to follow it, and it has to be nationwide. However, verse 13, if he did not lie in wait, that is, this wasn't premeditated, he didn't plan on killing him. But God delivered him into his hand. Let's say like an axe head flies off when you're cutting tree in the woods and it kills him. And God allowed that to happen for whatever God's purpose is. We don't know God's purposes. But he says God's allowed that to happen and he didn't mean to do it. He says, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. And later on, we're going to see these cities of refuge that God appoints. He appoints six different cities of refuge throughout the nation of Israel. And they're all spaced out so wherever you live, you can get to them within about, you know, a day's journey throughout the land. And God did that because back in that day, they didn't have police. You know, you couldn't call the cops up and say, hey, so-and-so just killed so-and-so. You know, the town would take someone and put them to death. Or so if somebody killed someone and say it was an accident, what happened was because they didn't have police, you were responsible for taking vengeance basically for your own family. So in that culture, somebody killed your brother, you were responsible to go find that person and kill them. So what happens if you accidentally kill someone cutting a tree down in the woods and you realize I just killed this guy and he's a friend of mine, but now his family is going to be obligated to hunt me down and kill me, but I didn't mean to kill him. This is horrible. I'm dying. He was a friend. You had a town you could flee to and they would protect you there under law. They wouldn't let anybody get to you until you had a trial to find out whether you did it on purpose or not. So again, it's that same idea of innocent until proven guilty, which we have in America. This is where it comes from. And also, we'll see this is where we get manslaughter, things like that, where it's not intentional, but it happens. And this is where it comes from. But look for verse 14. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor, that is, I'm going to kill this guy. And he plans to do it, to kill him by treachery. You shall take him from my altar that he may die. In other words, even if he runs, if he kills somebody and runs to the altar of God at the tabernacle and holds on to the horns of the altar, have mercy on me, don't kill me, please, have mercy. He says, you know what, if you know that they intentionally killed somebody, I don't care what church they run to, I don't care who they run to, you go get them and you put them to death. And so, again, they showed no mercy. God brings that justice upon their own head. And again, this happened to Joab. Remember Joab when he got in trouble? He runs to the altar and grabs on after Solomon became king, and he's like running. He'd done this. Solomon gave him instructions not to do, or else he'd be in trouble because David passed that on. You know, Solomon, you do this to these guys if they do that. Joab goes and grabs the horns of the altar, and they come back and tell him. I guess they don't know this, or they're maybe a little afraid of it because there's so much reverence for the altar of God, you know? And so they run, they go to get him and put him to death like Solomon had commanded. And he comes back and goes, he's holding on. Joab's holding on to the altar. He's holding the altar. He said, take him from the altar and kill him. Actually, he said, kill him right there. And he was right before God. Why? Based on this scripture right here. You can't run from your guilt and think that God's going to give you mercy when you've simply done something that's wrong and you've not repented. And he wasn't repentant. And these people here that God's speaking of are those that are not repentant. Now, it's different if you repent. I do believe that if someone kills someone or murders someone today, different word, kill and murder, but if someone murders someone today and they give their life to Christ, I don't think that it's wrong if the full extent of the law is carried out and the government puts them to death, because that's what the Bible says. But I also believe now there is a measure of mercy that if that person gives their life to Christ, then the death penalty can be avoided. The hard thing is, did they really give their life to Christ? Because once they've given their life to Christ, their murder was paid for on the cross. So it's interesting. You look at Paul, and Paul killed a lot of Christians. And he was put to death by execution by the government. Now, I'm not saying God did that because Paul killed those Christians. I don't think that Paul had to die because of that. He was forgiven through the blood and by the blood, as we all are. But also the fact that Paul died in that way also lines up with, if you put someone to death, then you too shall be put to death. And he who strikes his father or mother shall surely be put to death. God reverenced respect for parents so much that if you hit your mom or dad, they killed you. How many kids would be put to death today if that was the law today? Hopefully there aren't that many kids hitting their parents, but can you imagine if that happened? If that was the law today and you ever hit your parents, it's a death penalty. Heavy duty. It shows you the difference in respect and honor that God puts on mom and dad than what our society does today. It's quite different, isn't it? If men contend with each other and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist and does not die, but he's confined to his bed, if he rises again and walks about outside with his staff, then he who struck him shall be acquitted. So, you know, he's fine now. But look at this. He shall only pay for the loss of his time and shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed. Basically, they didn't have workman's comp or insurance companies, or you couldn't sue them. So God said they didn't have that in that day. So he says, listen, if you hurt somebody and they get better, then all right, you're going to be okay. I'm not going to hold you accountable, but you have to pay all their salary while they couldn't work, and you have to pay all their doctor bills until they get better. Isn't that great? It's just. I love God's word because don't you wish today we had that kind of justice? You know, we talk about injustice. You read God's word and just, again, makes you happy on the inside because that's the right thing. You should take care of someone that's been injured at your hand and see they're thoroughly healed. He shouldn't have to worry about that. He's bedridden. He can't take care of his family. You need to. You caused it. Except it usually ends up in a lawsuit today because nobody's going to do that unless they're forced to. And if a man beats his male or female servant with a rod so that he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished. Now, this is one that's a little bit hard to understand. Notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two, he shall not be punished, for it was his property. Really, I think the best explanation is because this person owed him a debt, if he lives a little bit before he dies, since he owed him a debt, then there is some grace God builds in there. Now, I don't understand that. I'm not going to tell you that I do. That's a tough one. But that's how God set it up in their society. If men fight and they hurt a woman with child, so she's pregnant, and they're fighting, she's got a baby there in the womb, so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished according as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. So if the husband said, look, you really caused a lot of problem for us by this premature, you know, whatever, and maybe there were financial issues, maybe there were whatever, then he goes to the judges, and the judges, okay, all right, this is fair, then you need to do that. You guys, you know, you were fighting, you ran into his wife, she gave birth early, and so you got to take care of this. So again, just making sure that what was wrong is made right. He says, but if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, and stripe for stripe. Now let me first of all say this. This is not a vengeance verse. It is a mercy verse. And let me explain why. The unbeliever or those who don't know the Bible say, how horrible that God would do eye for eye, tooth for tooth. That's a horrible thing. No, it was a wonderful thing in that culture. And here's why. When you study that culture, you find that because there weren't police and everyone basically took care of their own family and their own thing, if I went over to your house and I knocked your eye out, then your family would come after me, and guess what they would do? They'd knock them both mine out. If I came over and broke your, you know, hand or whatever, you come over and break my hands and my legs. Man's nature is to do worse to the person than they've done to them. So there was a situation in that society, in that culture, where if something went wrong, the family member, the vigilante family member, would come and just basically do way worse to you than you'd done to anyone else. What God is saying is, and he's giving a principle, no, it needs to be equal justice. Equal justice. You don't go and, you know, they poke your eye out, you poke both their eyes out. You know, there needs to be, when it goes before the judges, the principle is equal justice and mercy on the person that did it. And so, again, they literally would carry out some of these things in certain cultures, but the idea wasn't necessarily in the literal sense of you know, cutting people's feet and hands off if they did that to you, as much as the idea was justice and making sure that an equal retribution was given to the other person. But have mercy in it, where you don't, again, cut off both their feet, both their hands, the whole thing. He says, now if a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. So if you do lose an eye, you get to go free. And if, that means your debt's paid. And if he knocks out a tooth of his male or female servant, then he shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth. So, you know, if your master gets mad at you and whacks you or something and your eye comes out, or hopefully, well, that was, I didn't mean it that way. That kind of gave a picture of, you know, I'm sorry, that wasn't what, I made it worse just then. No, you know what I mean? You're blinded. Or, you know, your tooth gets knocked out. Then you've paid your debt. And you couldn't just go to the dentist and have an implanted tooth put in. Or do some kind of dental thing. That affected you the rest of your life. He said, you've paid your debt. I don't care how much you owed him. You're free to go. And so, just God being merciful. Again, now he talks about laws of animals here as we get in this last section. He said, if an ox gores a man, or if an owl gores a man, sorry. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, look at this. Then the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. Here's how seriously God takes human life. Even if an animal kills a person, God says that animal has to be put to death. That's the value that God puts on human life, even an animal. Now, why do I say that? You ever seen people that killed someone and they plead insanity? So the courts let them off because they pleaded insanity and they had a good lawyer? How many animals could think enough to even plead insanity? The principle is not a way you can get out of it. The principle is if you take a man's life, your life is to be taken. And so even animals God held to this standard. But if the ox tended to thrust with its horn in times past, and it has been made known to its owner, so he knew that this ox was likely to hurt somebody. The owner knew that. He knew that he had an unruly ox, and it has not been kept confined. You know, he knew that, but he didn't lock it up to protect the society around. So that it killed a man or a woman, then the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. So if you know that your pit bull is violent, and you let it run free and it kills somebody, in this day under God's law, you'd be put to death as well. Boy, you'd keep the dog chained up, wouldn't you? I'm not picking on pit bulls. They just seem to be the ones that do it all the time. And I know I'm going to get probably somebody upset. I've got the sweetest pit bull. I'm not saying there are some sweet ones. I'm saying that most of the time it is a pit bull. So they obviously have a very aggressive nature to them. And I'm sure yours is very nice if you have one. So don't come up and get mad at me, but it's just the truth. But the bottom line is, if you know that your dog is dangerous, or your whatever, any animal you have is dangerous, and you don't restrain it, and it kills someone, God would say, then really, the death penalty was for them as well, because they were guilty. If there is imposed on him a sum of money, then he shall pay to redeem his life, whatever is imposed on him. So they say, no, you don't have to kill him, just let him pay me $50,000, great, okay, he can pay his way out of that one. So if there was an animal that killed someone and they were willing to take a payment, then you could be spared the death penalty if you gave them finances for it. Whether it has gored a son or gored a daughter, according to the judgment, it shall be done to him. And if the ox gores a male or female servant, he shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. Isn't that interesting? The price of a slave was 30 shekels of silver. He's saying if someone is pierced, then the price to pay for that is 30 shekels of silver. Jesus was pierced for us. And they gave Judas 30 shekels of silver as he was gored, so to speak, for our sins in his hands and his feet. And I know it doesn't apply necessarily to animals, but I find that interesting. And if a man opens a pit or a man digs a pit, say you would be digging a cistern, you know, to put to gather water, and he doesn't cover it. You know, you make sure that it's nobody can fall into it, or an animal. He says that an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make it good. He shall give money to the owner, but the dead animal shall be his. So you can keep the animal, but you got to pay the person that you killed their animal for their animal. If one man's ox hurts another so that it dies, then he shall sell the live ox and divide the money from it. And the dead ox shall also divide. So again, making it right, splitting up the money and doing the right thing. Or if it was known that the ox tended to thrust in times past and its owner has not kept it confined, again, guilty because you didn't protect everyone, he shall surely pay ox for ox. So he kills another ox, you're responsible for that. And the dead animal shall be his own. So he has to buy a new ox for that guy, but he gets to keep the old ox and at least get some stakes out of it. And then we'll get next week into the responsibilities and laws of property and all this. Again, if you want to read ahead, you can go ahead and read ahead. We'll certainly cover more chapters than one the next time we get into Exodus. But I want to stop there tonight because I want to leave time for us to be able to just have a time with the Lord in communion and in seeking the Lord. So why don't we pray, ask God just to bless our time tonight, and the worship team can come on up while we're praying, and the guys can get ready to pass out communion. So Father, I thank you, Lord, again, for just the practicality of your law and the truth of your law and the righteousness of your law, the guidelines of your law and how good your law is and how fearful your law is. Lord, we read it and it's fearful to us. If we thought about doing something evil, we know there's a great consequence. And how we need that in America today. There is so much evil. Women raped on a regular basis with very little consequence anymore. Murders in mass numbers across our nation. There's no fear in the heart of man of retribution, or what fear there is very little. But God, you have built fear in to protect us so that people won't feel free to rape us, that they won't feel free to kill us, that they won't feel free to rob us. There's a consequence. And although we are not living as a nation under your guidance, Lord, and the directives you give in justice, Lord, we as believers can live righteously one among the other. Maybe not following some law that's in place, but simply, Lord, following your word and respecting one another and honoring one another as your word says. And so let us, Lord, learn to live under your righteousness and your justice. For God, truly, your righteousness and justice is good. And God, even if someone is guilty, and even if they were to be put to death, how gracious you are to give them the opportunity to be forgiven eternally through the blood of Jesus on the cross, where they can still go to heaven and be a part of our family forever. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. And God, tonight as we remember what you've done for us on the cross in your body and blood, we remember that grace. Lord, anyone listening tonight, whether or not they've murdered someone, whether or not they've raped someone, whether or not they've stolen something, or maybe many other lesser crimes, your blood is sufficient to completely forgive them if they will simply confess their sin, ask you to forgive them, believe in what you've done on the cross, and receive you as the Lord and Savior. Father, I pray if there's anybody hearing this tonight that needs that forgiveness, they would confess now and receive you as Lord. Believe that you died for them on the cross and that you rose again 3 days later. Because you died for them and rose, they can be forgiven and they will rise and live forever in the kingdom, regardless of their sin, regardless of what the heavy penalty of the law would be. It's been paid for through the cross and the blood, and now they have that open door to heaven if they'll just take it. And tonight, lastly, Lord, before we do this and have communion, God, if there's any of us in this room that want to take our ear to the door and let you pierce it and put your symbol in our ear, that we might say, we love our master. We never want to go free from our master, and we will gladly and joyfully be his slave for all of eternity. God, if there's any Christian slaves in here, Lord, that want to have that all driven through their ear tonight, I pray that right now, God, as we take communion, as they share their heart with you, you would hear those hearts, God, that you would drive those awls, that you would pierce our ears and make us true lifelong slaves of our Lord, because you are good and we don't want to go out of your house. We love you, and Lord, we give our all to you. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness and your goodness and your love. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.